Good morning. So we're continuing our series. This is week three of Pursuing Purpose. And I really enjoyed speaking last week with Hosanna. That was just so much fun. And then last night, my kids were like, Mom, can you do that again tomorrow? And I was like, I'm preaching tomorrow. Come on now. She did a wonderful job. And it's so fun to be able to share ministry together with Hosanna. Have you ever gone from a point of feeling really, really good to being really, really discouraged really, really quickly? Like, it just like a light switch. Like, things are good, things are not great. As I was thinking about that question, I was thinking about several years ago, I was asked to perform some music for an event, and I performed it, and I thought, I nailed it. I did pretty good. I was pretty happy with things. I might have been strutting a little bit. I was like, that was pretty good. But then this older gentleman, after the event, came up to me, and he put his hand on my shoulder, and he said to me, you know what? It's okay. I think we'd all be nervous in front of a group like that. And I was like, suddenly I went from feeling really good to feeling like, what did I miss? What happened? It was terrible, I guess. And so I don't know if you've ever had those where you're going from a high to a low kind of moments. Those don't feel great, where things feel like they're moving well. Maybe you've had initial excitement about something and you start to get cold feet. Or maybe you feel good about something. Then once you've started it, you realize, I don't think I want to be doing this anymore. Maybe it was like you signed up for a class in college, and the minute you took the first course, you're like, where's the drop class form? I don't know how I got into this situation, you know, that kind of thing. You start something and you go, this is a project I shouldn't have gotten into. Several years ago, I decided, without my wife's awareness, that I was going to dig a koi pond in our backyard, and she came home, and Gavin and I were both this deep in a hole in our backyard with shovels with no shirts on. We're like, hey, honey. And not only that, I had gone through like a sprinkler line, and so water was shooting out. Sometimes we get ourselves into situations, we go, I don't know if I meant to get that into that situation. Things started off good. Now they're not going so great. Well, to bring you up to speed on what's been happening in our story here, this Pursuing Purpose, we've been paralleling the story of Nehemiah, kind of in a unique way, not in a way that you necessarily think of Nehemiah, perhaps, but how our lives can be impactful, meaningful lives, and see how that worked out in Nehemiah's life, because he lived a life that started off, as many of us would consider, would not be very impactful. He was essentially a slave at the behest of a king who would call on him whenever he wanted. He was in captivity in another nation. Talk about a situation you wouldn't think you had much autonomy, you had much choice in any of your life's circumstances. But yet he lived a life of profound purpose. God drew him out because of a powerful calling that was on his life, and he stepped forward from that. His heart was broken for what was going on in his homeland in Jerusalem, the city, and his passions took him on this journey back to Jerusalem. If you were to look at this map here, Jerusalem is on this map. He left from this fortress called Susa, which is in modern-day Iran, all the way to Jerusalem. That's a distance that he would have traveled of about 745 miles. That's roughly walking from here to the outskirts of LA. That is a months-long journey. So he was passionate about getting back to his homeland, back to where he was from, to rebuild, to bring back what he believed needed to happen, because the people were living essentially unprotected in this land. So Nehemiah arrives on the scene and he surveys the situation. So he takes this months-long journey, he stays a couple nights, then he sneaks out so that he can take a look without other people chirping in his ears and other things going on. He sneaks out, surveys the land, and then he brings his plan to the people. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. You guys are going to be right on top of all the verses, because First Service did not have the Bible app with all the notes in it. So you guys can really be with me here. So verses 17 and 18 says this. But now I said to them, you know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. Then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. They replied at once, yes, let's rebuild the wall. So they began the good work. I like this. So Nehemiah checks out the situation. He comes to the people. He says, this wall is a disgrace. He says, let's build a wall. And he gets them pumped up. Not only that, he tells them about how he used to work for the king, but now the king gave him all this resource, and the king gave him all these protection and letters. And he's like, God's hand is on this. Let's rebuild the wall. And it says immediately, they were like, great idea. Everybody's on board, because everybody likes a really good idea, right? And people are all excited about it. Remember, the people that are living there had already been there many decades. They had come back to rebuild the temple. So they'd been living there, but they'd been living in the community surrounding, not inside Jerusalem proper, because there was no protection from no wall. But Nehemiah inspired the people that were there, despite them living there for decades. Now he inspired them to attempt to build what they for generations had thought was impossible. Why was the wall not built? Because it wasn't feasible to them. It wasn't a possibility. So they were living there, but they didn't think it was possible. But when Nehemiah shows up, he's like, we can do this. Let me tell you, leaders inspire people to live beyond what they see as their own limitations. A good leader will come in and say, we can do something more beyond what you think your limitations are. And the people are inspired by this. They said, yes, let's take up this good work. And so a leader brings people in together for this common purpose, because you're not just living out your own vision. You're sharing that vision with somebody else so that they catch it and they want it. And they're pursuing the same thing. Not that you're tugging people along, but they themselves say, we're going to carry this burden too. We share the same purpose. And so Nehemiah gets this group of people really excited, and chapter 3 lays out how the people start building. They start constructing. It tells us that they actually start building the gates for the city of Jerusalem before they start building the walls. So they start building these gates. It says they built the sheep gate and the fish gate and the valley gate and the horse gate and the water gate and the dung gate. I didn't make that up. There's a dung gate. I wouldn't have been the person to be like, I volunteer for the dung gate. How about me? I'd be like, how about the fish gate or something like that? Who has to live by the dung gate? I don't know. But that's in there, chapter 3. So as you read, the people are building all these gates that are listed. And what I find is interesting, if you were to read through chapter 3, which we aren't going to do right now, you won't see, though, listed there, professional carpenters or construction workers. Now, there were people that were overseeing the work that I'm sure they knew what was going on and how to do it. But the workers that we see here, here's some of the jobs, the backgrounds people came with to work on it. There were priests, there were Levites, there were goldsmiths, and there were perfume makers building these gates. I got to tell you, when I have a construction project at home, I'm not like, are there any good perfume makers around here that can help me out? But talk about a varied background of people that were working on this project. And people who have calling, like Nehemiah had, will tend to rally people around them to serve and sacrifice beyond themselves, beyond what their background is, beyond what they knew. But they said, we're in on this. And so people who had no common background with what they were going to be doing rose up to this. I love what Warren Bennis says around this. He says, leadership is the capacity to translate vision into reality. To translate vision into reality. Let me tell you, vision without being able to move it into reality is called daydreaming. And a lot of us have a lot of daydreams and good ideas, but until it's actually given feet to move it into reality, there's no leadership movement there. And so Nehemiah comes in and he brings this vision and he starts moving it into reality. And things are going swimmingly. They're building the gates. They're building the walls. Things are going great. They're whistling as they work. And they're going along. And they're building this gate until they aren't going great. Like I talked about, sometimes things are really exciting and then suddenly the light switch gets thrown. Mike Tyson had a saying, he said, everyone has a plan until they get punched in the face. Or as Mike Tyson, everyone has a plan until they get punched in the face. Everyone has a plan until suddenly things come against you, right? I'm sure many people that fought Mike Tyson thought, you know what, I'm going to go in there, I'm going to rope-a-dope him, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to tire him out, then I'm going to go to the body, and then he punches him in the face one time, boo, and they're like, that was a bad idea, I don't know what I'm doing here. And so there's this sudden moment for the people who are working on this wall. They're going along, they're great, they're in unity, they're like, yes, this is happening, and suddenly things change. Look at chapter 4 with me, starting in verse 1 through 3, it says this. Sanballat was very angry when he learned that we were rebuilding the wall. I'll just refresh your memory here. Sanballat was someone that Nehemiah foresaw as being a problem. He had a letter specifically written to this guy because he's like, this guy is going to be a thorn in our side. He's going to be a problem. We need this guy to know that the king is on our side. So Sanballat's not happy about this. He flew into a rage and mocked the Jews, saying in front of his friends and the Samaritan army officers, what does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think they're doing? Do they think they can build the wall in a single day by just offering a few sacrifices? Do they actually think they can make something of stones from a rubbish heap and charred ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was standing beside him, remarked, that stone wall would collapse if even a fox walked on top of it. So they're getting dissed. There's a diss track dropping on him right now. And when he says these feeble Jews, let me tell you, feeble, it means drooping. It actually, in the Jewish poetry, the root word carries imagery of plants that have been cut down, like a flower that's wilting and falling over. It can't even stand under its own weight, let alone build something. So he says, these people are so weak, they can't even hold themselves up, let alone build a wall. And look, as you study the questions that Sanballat asks, he's not just throwing out like mean things. It's not just like, I'm going to say some mean things about these guys. These are direct attacks to try to tear down the enthusiasm and destroy and undermine the progress that the people are trying to make here. And to destroy the morale of the people that are building. So take a look at this very specific attack. The first question he asks is, what does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think they're doing? So we just established, feeble means so weak you can't even hold your own head up. He challenges the people's strength. He says, you're weak and withered. You don't have what it takes. How many of us have ever heard Satan's voice, his lie to us, say, you aren't strong enough to do something for God? You don't have what it takes. You are too weak. Who do you think you are? So he starts by challenging their strength, challenging that they actually have the strength to do it. Then the next question he asks is, can they do this in a single day? Of course no one can build a whole wall in a single day, right? But what he's questioning then is their endurance. Do you actually have what it takes to see this through? You guys, do you actually have the power to see it all the way through to completion? Maybe they had tried this before and failed. And so now Sanballat is challenging them, saying, look, you failed at this before. What makes you think you're going to do it this time? Do you think you're actually going to get this finished? How many of us have ever thought to ourselves, you know what? I'm a great starter, not so great a finisher. January 1st, I've got lots of irons in the fire. January 15th, 16th, fewer things, right? Some of us are great finishers, and I'm in this group. And then as we get down the road, we're kicking that ball down the road and we're not finishing. And this is what he's saying. Do you actually have what it takes to finish? Do you have the endurance? Then he says, by just offering a few sacrifices. When he says, do you think that this wall is going to be built by just offering a few sacrifices? He's questioning that they think that praying and sacrifice was all they needed to build the wall. He was mocking their devotion to God. How many of us have ever felt like I can't do this thing for God that I was so excited about because I'm questioning my own relationship with God? Am I mature enough? Do I have the strength? Do I have the faith? And the enemy would always try to stop us by saying, you don't trust God enough to do this. Your faith isn't big enough to do this. You haven't studied the word enough. And it keeps us from moving forward because fear locks in that we don't have the devotion to God enough to do it. And that's exactly what Sanballat was doing. Do you think that just a prayer is going to get that wall built? A sacrifice? He mocks their devotion. Is your faith enough? Look at reality around you. Then he questions, do they actually think you can make something of the stones that are this rubbish heap and charred ones at that? Now, this is an interesting statement. Do you actually think you can build a wall from this rubbish heap? Rubble is really hard to build a good wall out of. That's little crumbly rocks and pieces of rock. You want to build a wall out of solid rock, big rocks. And as a matter of fact, as I was studying for this message, I was thinking about including it, and then I changed my mind, but now I'm going to mention it anyways. When in World War II, when the Allies carpet bombed Berlin and the other surrounding cities, the major cities, it razed them. It just leveled them to the ground. And they even considered some of those cities, like Berlin, unrepairable, that they'd have to abandon it and build it somewhere else because there was so much rubble. At one point, they were taking 600 dump trucks of rubble out of the city every day. 600 dump trucks a day. They actually, what I was going to show you was there's a man-made mountain now in Germany that is just the rubble from Berlin that they've built some buildings on top of and different things like that. But it's an entire place because the rubble was not usable. You can't use it to rebuild. It's destroyed. It's broken. It's useless. And so the people are inside the city walls and they're working with rubble. And not only did he say that, he said, and charred ones at that. What does it mean, charred ones at that? Who cares if the rocks are a little charred, right? It's rock. Well, what would happen in the day is if a conquering army came in and destroyed your city, or destroyed, you know, your country, they would take the rocks that you try to build with and they would put a fire around it and set fire to it, not just so that it charred it black, but it would actually change the composition of that rock. You see, that rock was limestone, and limestone, when it's exposed to fire and extreme heat, loses that property of being strong enough to hold weight. And so when they have this charred rock that they're trying to build with, that's why he says, even a fox running on top of your wall would knock it down. You've got rubble you're trying to build with and charred rubble at that. So he's challenging their resources. How many of us have ever felt like, I can't do something for God because I don't have the resources? I don't have the money. I don't have the intellectual resource. I don't have the people power behind me. I don't have the whatever it might be. I can't do this thing because I don't have the resource. And so Sanballat is he's not a fool. He's very specific in making these attacks and challenging the people. And let me tell you, as the people start to build, and they have that excitement, and maybe you've had these moments where you start to move forward and there's momentum. Anytime there's advancement, let me tell you that it invites opposition. Advancement will invite opposition. How many of us have ever felt that as soon as you take a step forward, it feels like everything comes up against you? As soon as you make a step forward, do you know why? Because it does. That's just the truth. The reason is it does. You say, you know what? I'm going to start prioritizing being in God's house on Sundays. That is going to be the day. We are not going to miss church. It's so important. Do you know what happens that very next Sunday morning? Boom. It's a disaster. The kids are mayhem, right? There's things just going crazy. There's distractions. People are getting sick. Your job situation changes, so your work keeps you away. Sports schedules change. Let me tell you, the enemy will attack you when you try to step out. You say, you know what? I'm going to begin trusting God with my finances. I'm going to step forward in faith, making his priorities first. I'm going to tithe with my first fruits. And you say, God, I'm going to make this priority. And do you know what we get? A huge bill in the mail that we weren't expecting. We get a tax season that comes, and it was not a tax season we were expecting. For some of us, that brought some PTSD right there, what you got on your tax statement. Or car trouble. Suddenly your car is making that horrible sound like Jordan mentioned the other day. Just that car sound, and you're like, that sounds expensive. And let me tell you, there's things that are going to rise up when we say, I'm going to step out for God. Anytime God leads us to step out, whether it's an area of ministry, an area of life direction or of impact, generosity, serving, a calling that has lasting impact, you can expect that there's going to be resistance against that. The enemy doesn't want to see you step out. You see, the devil's not concerned about those Christians who are not a threat. I'll say that one more time because it was good. The enemy is not concerned with Christians who are not a threat. If the devil can't steal your salvation, then he will gladly settle for an ineffectual Christian. A sidelined believer is no threat. It got real quiet in here, I'm sorry. Someone who's just like, you know what? Let's just not rock the boat. Let's just move forward. I love Jesus. He loves me. I'm going to heaven. Hallowed be. I don't know. I just made that up just now. Thank you. But let me tell you, he's not concerned about those believers and Christians who are not a threat. I see our natural tendency is to find the path of least resistance. I want to find the path of least resistance. I don't like getting in arguments and fights and things like that. I'm someone who's always like, hey, let's get along. And I'm not suggesting we get in fights, but sometimes we need to rise even though we know there's going to be opposition. Bruce Lee once said, which became famous, be like water, right? Which means to adapt to the circumstances, to be able to flow with whatever's going around you. But let me tell you, for a lot of us, that means we just flow down to the lowest common denominator. Just like if you were to pour water out and it goes to the lowest point, we just kind of flow to wherever's easiest. And let me tell you, neutrality is what the crowd defaults to. The average is the average for a reason. They did a survey once, which I thought was very interesting. They asked people, do you see yourself as below average, average, or above average? And almost a huge percent, like 75% of people, view themselves as above average. That doesn't work mathematically. You can't have 75% of the people above average. Let me tell you that a lot of people, we like to think, you know what, I'm really pushing the envelope. I'm stepping out. But the average person is going to say, I want to stay neutral. I want to stay where I'm not rocking the boat, where I'm not a target of the enemy. And so let me tell you, I believe that the moment we step out, the moment we engage, the moment we go into the fray, there's a target that's immediately put on your back for the enemy. Because he's going, this one's not just staying at average. This one's wanting to do something more. This one's wanting to step out into something of purpose. This one's stepping out into life that's intentional. And so there's an attack that comes from the enemy. And I think, as I was speculating on this, I think the enemy wants to squash those people who step out, especially right from the very beginning, early on. So that you don't get that hope. You don't get that experience of I can trust God. He wants to discourage you right from the get-go. He wants to discourage you early on. Look at the parable Jesus told of the sower sowing the seed, and he's throwing the seed out, right? It says in that parable that immediately the birds came down and ate the seed that was thrown upon the path, right? And immediately the sun scorched the seed that was laying out, and immediately the weeds choked out the ones that sprung up quickly, because the enemy wants to destroy those things before they can come to fruitfulness. He wants to make you feel defeated early on. And so as soon as they start building the wall, as soon as the walls start going up, the enemy attacks. But what does Nehemiah do? How does he respond? I'll tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't clap back at his haters. He doesn't. Oh no, you didn't. Mm-mm. That's not what Nehemiah does. He actually says that's what I'd want to do. That's my response. If someone attacks me or says something about my friends or family, I'm coming after you. Right? You called us what? But instead, what does he do? You see, let me tell you, before I tell you what he does. If you respond to people who come at you like that in the same response level, at the same style, if you come back insulting them, clapping back at them, I can guarantee you that you will not convert your critics. They aren't going to be like, oh, you make a very valid point. I take that back. Very rarely are you going to have that situation. You get in those online arguments. I have never heard someone say, wow, that was compelling. I'm going to change my worldview based on what you just said to me online, stranger. You know, I just don't see that happening. What you're actually doing when you respond is you're validating them and you're spurring it on. That's just a practical piece of advice. Let me tell you. So they're doing the good work. The people are chirping from the outside. I love what Babe Ruth said. He said, the loudest boos always come from the cheapest seats. And that's so let me tell you, it's the people that have the time to do it that are going to do that. It's the people that have time on their hands that are going to come and give you a hard time and hassle you if you're going about the Father's business. And so there's all this coming down on him, but rather than taking the time to respond, then rather than being the time to take on the criticisms one by one and addressing it all, do you know what he does? I love this. Instead of going down to their level, Nehemiah takes it up to the highest power. He takes it up to the highest power. The best response is not to retort, but to go to intercession. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 says this, "Then I prayed, 'Hear us, our God, for we are being mocked. May their scoffing fall back on their own heads, and may they themselves become captives in a foreign land. Do not ignore their guilt. Do not blot out their sins, for they have provoked you to anger here in front of the builders.' At last, the wall was completed to half its height around the entire city, for the people had worked with enthusiasm." They didn't listen to what was going on the outside. They focused on what they were doing. They said, "We need you to intervene, God. This is not our battle. This is yours." And they turned to God. You see, they made great progress. There's enthusiasm. But there's yet another issue. Because there is outside pressure. And sometimes that'll crumble us. But let me tell you, the most sneaky and stealthy challenger to our living a life of purpose and impact, do you know where it is? Right here. External opposition is kind of easy to find and point out. You're like, that's the mean person right there, or that's the challenge right there. It's, you know, this bank statement, this or that. But let me tell you, there's internal battles of our own mind that we need to win as well. And I'm really aware of my own weaknesses and my own insecurities. And subconsciously, I can sabotage myself really well because I'm aware of those areas of vulnerability. We can self-sabotage really well because we know exactly where we're weak. And I'm saying this is subconscious. I don't often think, man, Brent, let's really feel bad about yourself and really keep yourself from doing stuff. This is stuff where we start to cancel ourselves out in our mind. I'm not capable of that. I can't do that. Look at what the people of Judah begin to say. And this is on their own. Okay? Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 10. So this is in the next verses. It says this. Then the people of Judah began to complain. Wait a minute. They just built half the wall. They just ignored all that Sanballat stuff and all the good stuff that he was yelling. Now they start to complain. They said, the workers are getting tired and there's so much rubble to be moved. We will never be able to build the wall by ourselves. Meanwhile, our enemies were saying, before they know what's happening, we'll swoop down on them and kill them and end their work. The Jews who lived near the enemy came and told us again and again, they will come from all directions and attack us. I find that interesting. This is inward monologue among the people doing the work. And I really looked at verse 12 as I was studying this. They told us again and again. They're rehashing it in their minds. The threat over and over. What consumes your mind will control your life. And this fear was consuming their mind and controlling their life. Repeating that fear. Our perceived threats can become even greater than they really are, can't they? Our failures and our areas where we see as weaknesses become leverage against ourselves. We leverage those against ourselves. We say, I can't, Pastor Brent, I can't work with Shelley and the kids ministry team in kids ministry because I have a hard time even dealing with my own kids. I don't think I'm that great a parent. How could I serve in kids ministry? Or maybe we look back and say, with how my kids ended up, how could I be trusted with somebody else's kids? Or maybe the inner critic rises up. I can't lead a life group. There might be people in that life group that know more than me. And I could look like a fool. Let me tell you, if there's people that know more than you, praise the Lord. That's great. We can share together in that. You say, you know, I don't even know if I could find the book of Nehemiah. Google's an amazing tool. You say, I'm too old. I'm too young, I'm too inexperienced, I'm too busy, I'm too introverted. And I shared this with First Service, so I'll be transparent with you too. People sometimes don't believe me when I say this, but I am primarily an introvert. It's not my natural tendency to want to stand up and talk in front of people. God's done some great things in my life to be able to develop some of that. But when I need to recharge, when I need to feel refreshed, it's away from you all. I just need to be home alone. Let me tell you, you might say, God can't use me because I'm an introvert. I am an example of God using us despite what our natural proclivities are, what our natural design feels like. God can use us despite those things. And you might say, well, I've already given all I can give. That's what basically the people building the wall were saying. Well, how can we do any more? We can't finish this work ourselves. You might say, that's my reason. Let me tell you that it's been said that doubt kills more dreams than failure ever will. And for some of us, we let the doubts about what we can do stop us before we've even had the chance to fail. So how did Nehemiah combat their inner doubt? How did Nehemiah combat this fear that they were all coming to? He turned the focus from themselves, because this is all inward focus, right? They're going to kill us. What can we do? We're going to do this. We're going to do that. He turned that lens back to God and reminded them of the mission. Remember, we aren't the central storyline, right? What did we talk about in week one? It's not about our own fulfillment, our own happiness, our own joy that we're seeking. We are seeking whose glory? God's glory. Look at Nehemiah 4:14. Then, as I looked over the situation, I called together the nobles and the rest of the people and said to them, don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord, who is great and glorious. There's a root word there. What do you see there? Glory. He says, remember the Lord, who is glorious. Well, this is what it's about. He said, he looks over the situation. He's like, why are you afraid? Remember who's on our side? Let's turn the lens back at the Lord who's great and glorious. I love what Kerry Wesley said here. He said, the spiritual progress of a believer is best measured in times of trouble. I feel like I'm doing a really good job when things are going well. But let me tell you, it's when trouble comes that we really see the spiritual progress of a believer. That's when you know my character is when things are going badly. And let me tell you, we will know the spiritual development of a believer when they come up against opposition. The greater the opposition that's against us, let me tell you, the greater the victory for the Lord. The best testimonies you hear are the ones where God overcomes unthinkable odds. That makes the best testimonies, doesn't it? The best testimonies you're going to hear are where God overcomes what seems the impossible. It's when God goes to fight for us. And this is what Nehemiah reminds them of. And so then he says this, continuing on in verse 14. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome and fighting. Oh, sorry. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. Here's the deal. Sometimes when we talk about living for God's glory, what my mind automatically goes to, so I imagine some of yours do too, is that means we sing nice songs, we read the Bible, and we pray. And all of those things are living for God's glory. But here, Nehemiah tells us it's also when we fight for the right things. There's times where we need to fight. And I'm not saying just look for a scrap. It's when we fight for the right things. We need to fight for the things that need to be fought for. How do we do this? How do we fight for the right things? How do we have the power to overcome? Well, it comes down to intrinsic pressure versus extrinsic pressure. The intrinsic needs to be greater than the extrinsic. Here's what extrinsic pressure is. Pressure from the outside pressing in. We all have pressures that are pushing on us from the outside. How many of you have ever taken something that's filled with air and try to push it under the water at the pool and see how deep you can push it? Anybody ever do that? And the further it goes, the harder it is to do that. Because the pressure is growing around that thing. And it's pushing in and it's pressing in on every side. And it deflates and it overwhelms and it squeezes. And many of us in this room have felt that crushing weight, maybe even on our own chests. As it gets hard to breathe, we feel like we could implode. It's that extrinsic pressure from the world around us. We feel the attack of the enemy. We feel fear maybe of stepping out for God in some way. And there's this pressure that's pushing in, crushing in on us. Many times we feel discouraged in our work and it comes from laboring from our own strength. The confession the Jews had in verse 10 was, we'll never be able to finish this wall by ourselves. And that is true. They couldn't have built that wall completely by themselves. But sometimes discouragement in our work is a way for God to show us that we can't do it ourselves. Do you know one of the biggest, I'll say it, lies, that a lot of Christians say, and they mean well by it? God will never give you more than you can handle. That's not in the Bible. It's not there. We'll absolutely get situations that are much more than we can handle. For the purpose of us realizing it's not by my strength, I need to fall back on God. It's his strength that sustains me. It's his strength that moves me forward. It's his strength that I can lean on. And so it's not the power that we can come up with ourselves. It's his power. When that extrinsic pressure is pressing in all around us, it's him within us. I love how Paul summarized it in Colossians 1:29. He said, that's why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. Now, he's still working and struggling. He says he's fighting. It doesn't mean that we just sit back, but he says, it's Christ's power working within me. This is intrinsic pressure that comes from within. If you look at this next picture, so we've got the external pressure, extrinsic that's pressing from the outside. The intrinsic is what pushes from the inside, and that overcomes the atmospheric pressure, and it creates growth. We can't just produce this, though. We can't just produce intrinsic pressure from self-help books or meditation or positive thinking. There is an enemy, the Bible tells us, that is walking around like a roaring lion seeking for which he may devour. And you are not strong enough to overcome him. I am not strong enough to overcome him. But greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. That is what 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 tells us. You see, Nehemiah and the people felt this external pressure as they had determined in their hearts, we're going to live lives of purpose and calling and significance. But 75 years earlier, I'm sure this verse came to mind. There was a guy named Zechariah who wrote this. He said, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. They realized it's not through their own strength. Look what happens as the people, Nehemiah reminds them of where they need to be focusing. They've got all this pressure on the outside. Then there's pressure from their own minds. But yet this intrinsic pressure through the power of the Holy Spirit and power of God comes through them. In chapter 4, verse 15, it says this, "When our enemies heard that we knew of their plans and that God had frustrated them." Who won the battle? What's it say? God had frustrated them. "We all returned to our work on the wall." They got back to work. They went back to what God had called them to do. So here's what I want to ask you. If Hosanna, if you'll come to the keys for me. Maybe you've been neutralized by fears. Maybe the enemy has been successfully holding you at bay literally for years. You've had a call in your life for years and you've been sitting with it and you've been holding on to it. But there's things, maybe it's outside pressures and outside lies and outside fears that have been holding you back. You don't have the resources. You don't have the strength. You don't have the ability to finish and see it through. You don't have the faith to do it. Maybe it's internal. Maybe it's the lies that your own mind are telling you and it's holding you back because you know your weaknesses. You know the things that would prevent you from being able to step forward. Let me tell you, whatever it's been and no matter how long it's been, it's never too late to follow through. It's never too late to go back to work and finish the work. There's in 1912, this is so long ago, I wasn't even alive then. There was a Japanese runner by the name of Shizo Kanakuri, and he made the Olympic team for Japan, and he ran in the Stockholm Olympics. However, as he was running in the Olympics in his actual race, at the 19.3 mile mark, he was so exhausted that he stopped at a house along the way and knocked on the door and said, "Can I please come in and have a drink of water?" And they said, "Come on in." And so he went in and he had a drink of water and he had a drink of orange juice. And then he said, "I'm just going to lie down for a minute." And he laid down on their couch and he fell asleep. He slept till morning the next day. And he woke up and was humiliated. He was humiliated. And so he didn't finish the race. Eventually, he went home to Japan without telling anybody. And it kind of became a joke in Sweden that he was actually listed as a missing person for 50 years while he was back in Japan. Because he left without a word. He was so humiliated. However, in 1967, 50 years later, at the age of 76, Shizo returned to Stockholm and he finished his race. He finished his marathon run. Now, I'll tell you, the time that he posted was not the best he'd ever posted. His time came in at 54 years, 8 months, 6 days, 5 hours, 32 minutes, and 20 seconds. So it was not a world record time. Actually, it was a world record time for the worst reason. It was the slowest finishing time ever in the Olympics for this event, as you can imagine. However, though, I want to tell you that Shizo finished his race. And what I didn't mention was the obstacles that he overcame. You see, when he came to the Olympics, he came on a journey that was incredibly difficult. And that year, you weren't just flying a plane all the way across really easily. He took a ship from Japan to the mainland, and then he took a train across the Trans-Siberian Railroad all the way across Russia to get to Stockholm, Sweden. This was a trip that took him 18 days. And when he got there, Sweden is at a much higher latitude or longitude, whichever the one, way up higher, north. And thank you. Yeah, way up there further. And because of that, the sun during the summer is up all kinds of hours into the night, and he couldn't sleep. He had terrible insomnia. He couldn't sleep for the days leading up to his race. Not only that, his coach came down with tuberculosis and wasn't able to coach him and train him. So he had no coach, he had no sleep, he had traveled for 18 days, and then on top of that, it turns out that none of the food there in Western Europe agreed with his stomach. He wasn't used to it at all, and he was very sick, so he wasn't able to eat. And so he had all these things working against him. And not only that, but on top of it, there was this massive heat wave that came through Sweden at the time. And for his race, for that marathon, not just a few, dozens of competitors dropped out of the race. Didn't finish it. Dozens dropped out of the race, including one guy who fell over and died, the first ever fatality in the Olympics. And so here we have this guy that we laughed about earlier about how long it took him to finish the race, but he ran the race and he finished it. He came back to the work. He said, "It's not too late to finish the work." Let me tell you, we will all face challenges, and maybe it's gotten you off track for a long time. It's not too late. Doesn't matter how off track you feel like you've gotten, it's not too late. And the completion of the mission is so worth it. Max Lucado said this: God never said that the journey would be easy, but he did say that the arrival would be worthwhile. So for some in this room, maybe you've stepped off your course, and because of shame, because of fear, because of past experiences, you have not returned to it. Let me encourage you to finish the race. Don't give up the race. We're not living our lives to be remembered. We're not living our lives to be written down in a history book. We are living lives to be impactful for eternity. So has the enemy made you question your strength or your endurance or your devotion to God or your resources? And has it kept you from following through in obedience? Don't give up the race. Before we close, I want to do a couple things. First of all, can we bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment? I always want to give this opportunity. You see, in our lives, every one of us have failed and sinned. I can't stand above anyone else in this room and say, I have lived a better, a more perfect life than you. Let me tell you that all sin separates us from God. And that sin is damnation and separation for eternity. But yet, while we're all in the same level of separation from God, I can tell you that that opportunity for salvation is the same for each of us. It doesn't matter what your story is. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. You see, Jesus came, the Son of God, to this earth. He lived a life of perfection where we could not. He took our sin and our failure and our rebellion against God upon himself, died for us so that we could receive his life and have relationship with God once again. And then Jesus was resurrected and offers us eternity, eternal life. The Bible tells us that God has put eternity in the hearts of men. That means that our hearts have a yearning for something beyond this life. We know that when we one day breathe our last, it's not the end. There is something more, and that something more draws us to God. So if you have never given your life to God, and you say, I don't know where my heart stands, I don't know where I will be when I draw my last breath and I step into eternity where I stand with God, let me tell you, you can stand assured by making your life right with God today. In a couple weeks, we're going to be celebrating baptisms. Those who have made that decision, they say, I want the world to know that I've decided to follow Jesus. If that's you today that says, I want to follow Jesus, I want to be counted as someone who has said, Jesus, you are my Lord and Savior. I'll follow you from this day forward. If that's you, will you raise your hand and raise it high for me? I want to pray with you. Raise it really high. Awesome. Awesome. Right now, I want to pray over us, and then we're going to do our connection cards together. Lord, I pray for all of us in this room who have been called to things that maybe we've gotten off track because of failure or fear or doubt, or the pressures on the outside have compressed us to neutrality. Lord, I pray, God, that we would have the courage to step forward and continue the good work. In your name we pray, amen. What I'm going to ask us to do is, as a community, to fill out our connection cards together. And here's the deal. Last week, I think we were talking as a staff. We had more connection cards come in as responses to the message than we ever have before. It was so many people responding to what God was telling them in how to the next steps to take in obedience to God and in pursuing that purpose that he's put on your heart. Thank you for filling those out. We prayed for those. Literally, we prayed for those this week. Here's the response I want to see us do today. First of all, if you prayed to give your life to Jesus and maybe you didn't raise your hand or you want to make that prayer, mark that in your connection card. We've got a spot for that. Secondly is this: if you're new, if this is your first time with us, will you let us know on that connection card it's your first time? Because we're going to make a donation on your behalf. There's an organization called Feed One that goes into the neediest parts of the world, and it brings the hope and love of Jesus first and foremost, but it also gives food, clean water, and an education to children. So on your behalf, we're going to make a donation as a way of saying thank you for letting us know it's your first time. No other obligation on your part, just our way of saying thank you. The other thing is, if you go to our welcome center here after we go, let them know it's your first time. They'll give you a gift card to Sparrow Cafe. Next time you're here, come get a free drink on us, okay? But all that to say, for the rest of us, whether you're using the paper connection card or the digital one, will you write in the comment section? Here's what I want us to write. What's been holding you back from stepping out or continuing the race, continuing the good work that God has for you? Has it been a fear of lack of power, of strength to do the work? Maybe it's a fear of not being able to finish it. You don't have the endurance or the commitment to see it through. Or third, is it you don't have the resources? I don't feel like I have the resources to make it happen. Or fourth, is it I question my devotion to God? It's not that I don't love God, but sometimes I'm like, do I know enough? Do I have enough theology? Do I have this or that? And it's actually keeping me from being used because I'm overthinking it so much in my mind, I'm not stepping forward. All right, so it might be one of those four things. Maybe there's something that's keeping you from the next step of engaging with this process. So let's take a moment, fill that out together. Then I want to pray over us as we get ready to go today, all right? So fill that out for just a moment, and we'll get you on your way. If I could have our ushers with the buckets at the back, for those who do a paper connection card, you can just drop it in the bucket on your way out the door, and they'll make sure we get that as well, all right? Church, let's stand together if you can. Let me pray over you. We'll go, Lord, I thank you so much for this community of faith. Lord, I thank you for what you're doing in this house and the move of the Spirit that we've seen. Lord, I thank you that you have called us to lives of purpose. That when the enemy tries to stifle what you're doing, there is nothing that can keep our God from continuing and completing his purposes. Lord, that it would be through us, though. Lord, that we would be available to you. That we wouldn't look to the person to our left or our right to complete the things, but that the conversations would be held by us. That we would step out in faith. That we would have the courage to be used by you in mighty ways. That, Lord, the lies of the enemy, the things that would try to deceive us and lock us up, would be broken in the name of Jesus, we pray. And God, I pray for victory this week. Over this church community, over these people and the conversations that we have, that we would be sources of hope and life to every person we encounter. And we praise you and we thank you for it, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. New Life Church, God bless you. Have a blessed day.